Morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I will be reading from verse 15 to 31, and then I will have a short prayer, and then we'll dig into what the Lord has for us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over to the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the reading of God's word for us this morning. May it prove fruitful, not just for today, but for this week. Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are reminded of what was read to us this morning, that we no longer come to a mountain that shakes and trembles because your presence is upon it. But we are reminded that we come into your very presence through the curtain, not with blood of our own, but purely by the blood of Christ. So, Father, as we work through this passage, may your Spirit work in us a deepened sense, a renewed sense of your majesty, of your holiness, your awesomeness, but also your imminence. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your covenant love towards us through Christ. Help us to see the dangers of idolatry. Help us to resist them. Help us to even purge them from our lives, so that we would have no other besides you. And that we would serve you with our whole heart, our whole mind, and all of our strength until the Lord Jesus comes back. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this passage, it's important for me to start off by saying, you see this word therefore in verse 15, and often it means that this is a summary of what was been said previously. In fact, Deuteronomy has been touted as Moses' last sermon to the nation of Israel before they cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And you even heard in the message this morning that Moses will not go with them. That God has told him that he will die before the nation crosses the Jordan. And so we see this word, therefore. It's important for me to go back and kind of highlight for you a few things in the beginning of this important book. And so we see that Moses is giving a history lesson to this new generation. So if I'm to set the context, the old generation that was in the wilderness has now died off. There's a new generation getting ready to move into the promised land, which will be led by Joshua. And so Moses is taking this moment to act not only as a prophet, but to also act as a pastor. And to remind this new generation of the character of God, the commands of God, and he will go into that in chapters 5 and 6. And to remind them that they are not as far off from idolatry as their fathers were. And to give them a charge. In fact, in this section, there'll be three charges that he gives them. Watch yourselves very carefully. Don't act corruptly, he would say. Don't be drawn away, he would say. And then lastly, he would say, don't be lame. And I'll come back to that for sure. But here we have some of the toughest sections, in fact, in the whole of Deuteronomy, some have said. And I would agree to a degree, because in chapters 2 and 3, you have this confrontation between the nation of Israel and two kings. And you would say to yourself, well, that's nothing new. They've had confrontations before, right? I mean, they had confrontations in Egypt, did they not? True. But here in these chapters of 2 and 3, the nation of Israel is given the command to not only defeat King Sihon and King Og, but to utterly destroy them. Not just their fighting men and their armies, but the women and children as well. It's a tough passage, even for Christians to read through. But it's important for us to know that God put it there for a reason. And it's not there for us to shudder and grow shy about the character of God. In fact, it's to prove that God's character is holy and just. And it's not my intention this morning to work through those chapters with you, but I highlight that for you because we read in this section here, in verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And the world would look at that and say, well, why would I want to serve a God who is jealous? And I'll unpack that for us as we get there. And it's important to remember that they are commanded to obey the commands of God. In the beginning of chapter 4, we see here that Moses would say, and now Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. Don't just listen to them. Don't just write them down in your moleskin notebook to be looked at later, but do them. It reminds us of what James says, right? We don't just merely look at the word and then walk away and forget what it says. But we look at the word, and it reflects who we are, and we remember it and we do it. Moses would go on to say in the beginning of chapter 4, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, I'm not an old man, but I'm older than some. I've been a Christian for 30 plus years. I've seen a lot. I've experienced a lot. Probably not as much as some of you sitting here this morning. But I think we would all testify that the Lord is faithful. And He is just. And He is kind and He is merciful. As much as He is jealous for you and for me. And so when we read through this section this morning, as we study it, and we come across these commands that the Lord is speaking through Moses to speak to the people, we must never forget that there's a context of this, that these are real people listening to real words from a real man, from a real God. And in that sense, it's no different than this morning. You are listening to real words from a real man, from a real God. And as a preacher and teacher of God's Word, I shake at that. But nonetheless, we must preach. And so therefore this morning we take you to this section of Deuteronomy, a very important section, because it deals with idolatry. And if we know our Ten Commandments at all, we would know that the first four deal with your heart and your life relationship to the Lord God. And what is the very first commandment? You don't have to say it to me. Say it in your mind. What is the very first commandment that He commands His people to do? Not to think about, not to hold as a philosophical approach to life, but to do. And you'll see that reflected in this section. And I want to encourage you to keep your finger on verse 24, because we will come back to that, and I will try my best to explain that for you this morning. In this first section, verses 15 to 18, I've entitled it, Don't Comply. Don't comply. Or, don't act corruptly. By looking around you, don't act corruptly. Do not be corrupted by what you see. Do not be corrupted by the world. Keep yourself from these things that you see. You see, what Moses says is, therefore, meaning all these things that I've brought to your attention in the beginning of this chapter, in the beginning of this portion of his sermon to them, watch yourselves very carefully. Now, that word watch means keep guard. So, therefore, because of what I've just said, keep guard. Observe who? Yourself, your soul, your appetites, your mind, your desires, your emotions, your whole person. Moses says, watch yourselves. And he adds this very carefully. Very carefully. Don't just watch yourselves. And all of that encompasses your mind, your soul, your strength, everything. Don't just watch yourselves, don't just be on guard, but be very careful in your watching. In essence, he's saying, exceedingly do this. And in fact, in the original language, it has a context of being in competition against something else. And it brings me back to my high school days when I played football. And our coaches never said to us, just play how you feel today. I know you don't really want to practice, but, you know, it's okay. They never said that. In fact, none of us would even dream of saying, I don't really feel like practicing today. And when we got on the field on game day, or game afternoon, because it was Friday afternoons that we played, we would play exceedingly diligently, if I can put those adjectives together, with the intent to win. We never walked on the field going, well, let's just lose this one today. We deserve a loss today. Nobody says that. And I think there's some of that embedded here. where Moses says to the people, therefore watch yourselves very carefully with a level of competition. And it's not just your mind, it's your soul, it's your heart, it's everything about you. Why? Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. You see what he's doing here? He's drawing them back to a situation that is outside of themselves that even caused Moses himself to tremble in fear. And remember, Moses has seen and heard. Seen might be a relative term in the sense of can't see God, he is spirit, but he certainly experienced him at the burning bush. And all through the trials in Egypt, he's seen God's power. The parting of the Red Sea. And we'll come across a point where Moses refers to where he disobeyed God. How do you disobey someone whom you've never heard from? He says, beware lest you act corruptly. That word corruptly, you'll see it again repeated in this section. This word corruptly means to be spoiled morally. And we would understand that our actions are always an outpouring of what's inside of us. It reminds us of that section in Genesis 6. Where God looks down on the earth and he makes a comment on how all the men of the earth, meaning all humankind, are acting corruptly. How do they act corruptly? By making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And you'll see this repetition of the word likeness. Now, this word likeness means a pattern or a plan, a form, a constitution. This word is used in Isaiah chapter 44 of one who makes an image. In fact, we see this used in Genesis chapter 1 where God creates the world. And may I add, in 6 literal days. He creates the world. And may I interject here and say that as we work through this, notice the inversion that happens here. That if you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2, God creates the world and then he creates the things on the world. And what's the pinnacle of that creation? Man and then woman. And his command to them was to take dominion over the earth. To be in charge of everything. To work it. But you see here, there's an inversion of this. They were to worship the one true God. They walked in the garden with God. But you see here an inversion of that. Where now the things that were created before man are now lifted above man as a form of worship. Birds, reptiles, fish. He says, beware lest you act corruptly and make a carved image for yourselves in the likeness of male or female, animal, bird, anything that creeps on the ground, any fish that is under the earth. Don't act corruptly, Moses would say. You are made in the image of God. In Genesis 9, when the flood's over and Moses comes out of the ark and they celebrate by building an altar and they sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, if a person takes the life of another person, their life is now forfeit. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. And here we see there is a danger of man making an idol in the form of man and now worshiping that. And we see this in our world today, do we not? You just look at the popularity of some of the most popular musical artists today. Sports. May I even dare say popular Christian speakers who are put on a platform and are revered for what they can do. And when they, like others, fall, it crushes our hearts because we thought they were different. But it's the worship of an image, not the image maker. In the second section that I've labeled here, don't be drawn away, in verses 19 to 22, you'll see that Moses continues. He says, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." In a sense that when the nation looks to the created heavens above them, they'll be drawn away from who? From the one who created the very heavens that they're being drawn away by. Now, don't get me wrong. Space is amazing. Somebody said to me the other day or the other week that we know more about outer space than we do about our own oceans. I find that amazing. And there are stars so huge they dwarf our solar system. Forget our own star. These things are magnificent. And Scripture says that God knows them all by name. And yet we're also told that we can be drawn away by them, enamored by them, to the point where we exchange the worship of the one true God to the worship of these created things. That's why it's so dangerous for Christians to get involved in even just the slightest a bit of occultism, looking at your horoscope in the paper every day instead of looking into Scripture every day, paying too much attention to our personality types and our Enneagrams rather than our new nature in Christ and what we've been saved out of and saved to. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are to this day. You see, their privilege of being chosen by God is indeed the ultimate status that they could ever have. And if they begin to be drawn away from who they are in God, essentially they are now denying God's election of them. Because later on in Deuteronomy, God will say to them, "I didn't choose you because you were so numerous. I didn't choose you because you were so powerful. I didn't choose you because I know that on your own you'd win everything and I just want to be a winner." He says it's the exact opposite. In fact, if we look through Exodus and even into some parts of Numbers, you would find that God refers to His people as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And yet He chose them. And before we get too quick to judge them, let us look in the mirror. How many of us, myself included, have been stubborn and stiff-necked? And yet God has chosen us to be an inheritance for Him, for Christ. And if that wasn't enough, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. Oh, you see some slight Eden language here? The Lord got mad at me because of you. So let's just take a pause here and ask ourselves, well, what's He referring to? He's referring to the waters of Meribah. You can look that up in Numbers chapter 20 later if you want. But the people were quarreling. "We don't have water." They were quarreling so much that they were now starting to not only quarrel about Moses' leadership, but they were now starting to push against his and Aaron's leadership of them as a nation. Some have suggested, and I would agree, even questioning the providence of God through Moses and Aaron to them as a nation. Why have you brought us out here? To die? And the Lord prescribes his answer to Moses. Take your staff, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and water will flow. Now Moses has done this before, right? He's done this before. God said, take your staff, go to the rock, hit it, water will come out. The difference? Now he's just supposed to speak to the rock. But Moses is so angry with the people, probably because his own leadership is being put into question. And I'm not trying to put words into Scripture, but I often try to read between the lines sometimes, and I put myself in Moses' shoes, and I can't be completely, well, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know if I would feel this way or not, but man, if somebody's challenging my leadership, when I know that God has called me to do something, there's not just an affront on God, there's an affront on me. I hate to say that, but you know, we've all experienced this to a degree. When my kids would challenge my leadership in the home, we'd be like, do you know who you're talking to? Jokingly, I would say to my kids once in a while, well, I won't say it here. Ask me after. But I wonder if Moses felt a little bit of that. So Moses goes to the rock. And Paul in the New Testament tells us that the rock is Christ. The rock is a symbol of Christ. Because the rock gives the water. Jesus says, I am the living water. Moses goes to the rock. Oh, he speaks. But then he hits the rock, not once, twice. Now, if all we knew of God was that he was an angry God, a jealous God, a judging God, and we know that what he did to Nadab and Abihu, who offered unqualified fire and worship to him. And if we remember later on what happened to poor Uzzah, you would expect maybe that God would take Moses out. Because he did what? He disobeyed the very words of God. God told him audibly, do this. And Moses defied it. We can't pass over that. We may pass over our own sins and not obeying what we read. But Moses didn't read it. He heard it. And in his anger, he strikes the rock in disobedience to God. But then what happens? Instead of taking his life, God gives the water anyway. Ah, but there's a consequence. Not for the people. Not for the fact that they drove Moses angry. No, the consequence was on Moses. You shall not enter the land that I promised you. And some of us might go, that's really unfair. But is it? We're talking about the most powerful God in who created the universe by the power of his voice. Who created the rock that Moses struck. Who created the water to flow out of the rock that Moses struck. The same God that parted the waters when Moses held his staff. The same God that sent plagues over all of Egypt and yet kept the land of Goshen free from most of these plagues. We need to be careful when we look at accounts in Scripture and go, that's not fair. In verse 22, we run into this kind of chiastic structure. Moses says, I must die. I must go. And I must die here in this land, which is bad in comparison to the land that you are inheriting. I cannot go over. You can go over. And not only will you go over, you will go over to a good land. And not only will you go over to a good land, you must go. You must go. So there's a consequence to Moses' disobedience. It reminds us of when Adam disobeyed God, and when Eve disobeyed God. What was the consequence there? They were kicked out of the garden. They were going to die physically. They lost their close relationship with God. And if you read that covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, He said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will die. And too many people look at that and go, well, maybe God was just speaking about Adam dying spiritually. That's not it. Because the language is clear. Because the same word is used all over the Old Testament about things physically dying. And there's enough evidence in both the Old Testament and the New that when God speaks and certain people disobey, God may take their life. Adam disobeyed, and he was removed from the blessing. Moses disobeyed, and he was removed from the blessing of the good land. God never left him. God never abandoned him. God never gave him up. But He said, you can't enter the very land that you that I delivered my people through you for, of whom you led through the desert for 40 years. You will not go in. Consequence for sin. In a way, maybe not directly, but in a way, consequence for Moses' idolatry. Because the moment we start listening to ourselves above the voice of God that we read and hear in Scripture is the moment you start placing yourself above God. Because essentially, what are we saying? You don't know me as well as I know me. You don't know the situation as much as I do. I know what's best for me in this situation, so I'm going to make the decision. And even though I know what God tells me in His Word, I'm not going to obey it. Because this is so right. It feels so good. Be careful when you do that, brothers and sisters. In the third section, in verses 23 to 28, I've labeled this, don't become lame. Or don't ignore. Moses continues, take care. Again, guard yourself. Be observant. Watch for dangers. Prepare yourself mentally. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. And here we are again. Make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Take care, lest you forget. And here, I think in verse 24 is kind of the crux of the whole section. For our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, a jealous God. You'll see God's name used all through this section. In verse 15, the word there used for the Lord is Jehovah. And then in conjunction of the Lord your God, that's Jehovah Elohim. So in a lot of ways, it's repeating God's most profound name. But here, in verse 24, and it's repeated again in verse 31, which is beautiful. Because in verse 24, we read that He is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That word that's used there for God is actually El. an El, and used in conjunction with God's name, means mighty, powerful. For the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous, powerful, mighty God. Some of you may say, but jealous? I thought that term jealous had nothing but negative connotation to it. I want to take a few moments to unpack for you this term that we in theology call the impassibility of God. Now, for some of you, that may be a strange word. And for some of you, you may have heard that word a while ago and may have forgotten what it means. And theologically speaking, impassibility means that God is not affected externally to the point where he responds emotionally. In fact, the word impassible comes from the Latin word passio, which is where we get our words passion from. There are crimes of passion. Crimes committed out of a growing sense or an immediate reaction to some kind of thing that's happening in front of you. Now, when we talk about divine impassibility, you would see that reflected in the statement, God is love. God is love. But we have to remember that it's not simply that God has love in the sense of experiencing a possession of it, but rather he is love, and that's everlasting, and it's a part of his character. In fact, if we wanted to get a little more nitty-gritty about it, we would say that love is a communicable attribute of God, meaning we as image bearers have the capacity to love, not in the same way that God can love, mind you. There is a separation there, but we have this capacity to love. Just as I would propose to you this morning that we do have this ability to be jealous. And yet, the difference is God is holy and pure and righteous, and we are not. We are corrupted by sin. And even in our new nature in Christ, that new nature is being renewed day by day. And there are some of you who may struggle with things like anger, jealousy, pride. But when we talk about God and his impassibility, it means that the things that happen externally don't change his emotional response. He is impassible to that regard. Now, let me fill in some blanks for you. J.I. Packer says this about the impassibility of God. He says, theologians mean not that he is impassive and unfeeling. Clearly the text says he feels. But that what he feels, like what he does, is a matter of his own deliberate, voluntary choice and is included in the unity of his infinite being. Now capture this. God is never our victim in the sense that we make him suffer. Let me put it another way. God is never surprised by your actions and reactions. Can I put it in a bit broader, more closer context if I can? God is not surprised at what's happening in the Middle East. None of what's going on there ever caught him off guard to the point where he's like, whoa, I never saw that coming. What do I do now? That wasn't my plan. Someone else has said this, that we need to begin distinguishing between passions and affections. Passions are that strong emotion caused by external events, right? When my kids were born, there was a renewed passion in my life to protect this little one. Now I have two grandchildren. It's almost even stronger now. It's a passion. I hate it when the world says, "What's your passion?" Because you know what? Passions can sometimes be fleeting, right? I can feel one way one minute and feel the exact opposite the next minute. Maybe some of you are the same. You feel one way here this morning and you get in your car and you're driving home, you instantly feel something different. But it's different than affections because affections are voluntary acts of the will. Voluntary acts of the will. So let me mark this again. God is always active. He is never passive. Meaning, He doesn't wait for things to happen and then He responds to them. He is actively responding to what He knows is happening. He's never caught off guard. God is immutable. If we have good systematic theology, we would say that God is immutable, meaning He never changes. And so this buttresses our understanding of His impassibility, because if He is passible, meaning that if His emotions change given the external environment, that must indicate that God doesn't really know what's going on, therefore He's responding to it differently as it happens. That's not the God we serve. We know that He's immutable. He never changes. He's the same from beginning to the end. Now, I have to kind of, make myself feel a little safer up here and say that the divine impassibility is one of the toughest theological doctrines for Christians to work through. I think one of the biggest reasons for that is because we're not like God. We do respond most times in the moment. One of the most often said phrases in my house to myself and to others is, "Yeah, but this never caught God off guard either." We may be surprised at what happens, both good and bad, but it never surprises God. And that should be a comfort to us. That should be a comfort to us. God never gets anxious. He never gets inwardly troubled. He's never compulsive. And because He's immutable, God does not suffer the passions passively, meaning He is not involuntarily acting towards external situations. He's not compelled to react. He's not compelled to suffer. Which would make me even think about what Jesus does on the cross. We would say, or some would say, that He was a victim, a helpless victim of the circumstance. No. I would point your attention to the conversation that He had with His own brothers. His brothers were saying to Him, you want to make yourself big, you need to go to Jerusalem. That's where everybody's gathering. And He says, it's not my time. They leave. What does Jesus do almost immediately after His brothers leave? Come, let's go to Jerusalem. When Mary comes to Him and says, we're at this wedding. If you haven't figured this out, we're at this wedding. They just ran out of wine. What does Jesus say to her? It's not my time yet. It's not my time. But then what's He do? He creates the best wine that's ever been had. Why does He do that? To prove that He's God. To reveal His glory. To prove to us who read it thousands of years later to know that Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was in control of it all. Even when Pilate confronted Him and said, if you're a king, tell me. And if I was a king, my people would fight for me. We're told that He could call down legions of angels from heaven to save Him from the cross. He never did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17. If there's any other way for this to happen, let this cup pass by me. But not my will, but yours be done. And when He's done that prayer, in which He prays not only for His disciples, but He prays for you and me, at the end of that prayer, He gets up and He heads towards those who are about to take Him captive. That doesn't sound like a hapless victim to me. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, was a victim to the point where he was helpless when men were driving nails through his body into wood. He was helpless? No. What was he doing? He was praying that God would forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Doesn't sound like a victim to me. And then on the cross, what's he say? The very last words that Christ says on the cross. It is finished. And then he gives up his spirit. That's not a victim. So please remember that when we read scripture like this, where God says, I'm a jealous God, it's a different jealous than what we are accustomed to knowing and hearing. That God's love for us is so strong that he doesn't want us worshiping anything else. And when we dare worship anything else, when we dare put anything above him in our lives, he considers it adultery. If you have a hard time hearing that, please read the book of Hosea. It's a beautiful picture of that relationship that God wants to have with his nation, displayed in the life of Hosea and his wife. He's a consuming fire and a jealous God. Because his desire is for our exclusivity in our relationship with him. And so, brothers and sisters, if there are things in your life this morning, and you know what they will be, that get in your way of worshiping God fully, you need to deal with those things. If it's the internet, if it's sin from the internet or from books or even relationships, you need to get rid of them. Because maybe some of you are going through an experience now where you don't feel very close to God. You know you're a Christian. You know that you're saved. You're convinced by Scripture and the testimony of the Spirit in your life that you are saved. But you're not being very close to God right now. You don't feel very much blessing from him right now. May I propose to you that one reason for that might be that there's some idols in your life that you haven't gotten rid of yet. And God is withholding some of his blessing from you. I can testify to you that when people give up these things, that most times those are the most closest, intimate times that they feel with the Lord. Moses goes on to say that when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land and you act corruptly, there's that word again, you act morally spoiled by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God. You see that? We can't run over that too quickly. That idolatry is viewed by God as evil. And to provoke him to anger, Moses calls two witnesses against them. And reminds them that the Lord will deal with them. In essence, in verse 28, you read there you will serve gods of wood. He's talking about your dispersal. They will be taken over and conquered and they will be dispersed. And in that dispersion, they will worship gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. In essence, God is saying, okay, you want idolatry? You want it? Okay. I will give it to you in spades. And you will become like the nations around you. And you begin to learn, if you haven't learned already, that those idols that they bow down and worship are nothing. They can't promise you anything. And in fact, Paul takes it a step further and says that when people worship idols, they're actually worshiping demons. And can I be so bold this morning as to say they can give you nothing? They may give you a certain amount of pleasure in this life. They may give you a certain amount of success in your life. But you will not experience the blessings of God by worshiping idols. And before you think to yourself, wait a minute, I don't have a carved image in my house. No, you may not. But what's your perspective on money? What's your perspective on prestige and honor? Pleasure. Do these things rise up and draw you away from the living God? So if you want to serve those things, I will give them to you in spades. And yet there's one of the best words in all of Scripture following in verse 29. But. So in this face of potential idolatry and this dispersion and how God will give them over to the emptiness of what they want to worship, there will come a time where they come to their senses. And God will bring them around. And see what it says here. You will seek the Lord your God, and what? You will find Him. There's no in-between here. You will seek Him, and oh, okay, by the way, you got to do these 15 things for me before you find me. No, you start seeking me with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, you will find me. It's almost like the prodigal son. Gets the inheritance from his dad, spends it recklessly, ends up in a pigsty, eating the food that the pigs eat. And then the Scripture says, Jesus says, he comes to his senses. My Father's servants eat better than this. I need to go back to my Father. And he settles it in his mind. I'll just be a servant. Just be a lowly servant. I don't need to be his son. But I can't live like this anymore. And we know the story, right? You can imagine the son rehearsing through his mind the story that he needs to say to his dad. And we're told that his dad is waiting for him. And when he sees him a long way off, he hikes up his stuff and he ties it. Why does he tie it? So he can run faster. He doesn't wait for his son to show up and put his arms crossed on the porch going, yeah, I thought you'd come to your senses. I told you so. No. He runs to him. And before the son can get the stuff out of his face that he's been rehearsing in his mind all this time, his father's like, no, you're my son. Get him a ring. Get him some clothes. We're going to have a party. He was lost. Now he's found. He's come back. The Lord says, when you seek me, you will find me. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord will stir it in your heart to remember what it was like in the previous years of your relationship with Christ. And you will yearn for that so much that everything else will pale in comparison. And maybe you'll say, I don't need to be this big person. I just need to be a small nobody in the kingdom, but I'm in the kingdom. And God embraces you. You've come back. The prodigal son has returned. And this blessing is repeated by Jesus himself in the Gospels. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Why? Because he's a merciful God. He's compassionate. And that word used there for merciful God is the same word used for jealous God, El. He is mighty and powerful. He is mighty and powerful to save. He is mighty and powerful to restore. You may have been a Christian for a while and you've walked away and you've done some things that you wouldn't tell your closest friend. But the Lord is mighty to restore and to save. He will never leave you nor forsake you nor destroy you. That is amazing grace. That is amazing grace. For God not only saw a wretch like us, but he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Why? Because we are in the palm of his hand and no one can take us. This world may do stuff to us, take our stuff, hurt us physically, hurt our families. If you don't believe me, there was something that just happened in India I just got word of. It's horrific. Happened to Christians. It's happening all over the world. But they can't take their soul. Brothers and sisters, we can lose everything, but you will never lose your soul once it's gone to Christ. So come to Christ. Forsake your idols. Metaphorically, burn them down. Chop them out of your life. Come back to the Lord. And when you do, you'll experience blessing beyond your wildest imagination. And I'm not talking about money and prestige and cars and all that other stuff. I'm talking about the peace that comes from God alone. The peace that you may be looking for in other things outside of God. Come back to Him. Come back to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for your grace. It is amazing. We thank you for your mercy that triumphs over judgment. We thank you, Father, that you are never coerced and never cajoled and never forced into an emotional state because of what we do or what the world does. You are never caught off guard. And as we wrestle with that in different areas of our lives or what we see politically, geographically, sociologically, help us to remember that you are sovereign over all. Lord Jesus, help us to remember that we serve you as a risen King. That you were raised on the third day for our justification, that you ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father as our King, as our priest, and as our prophet, and that one day, Lord Jesus, you are coming back. Holy Spirit, help us to live lives worthy of Christ. Help us, Holy Spirit, to forsake things that would draw us away from the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the triune God. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray. Amen. Let's call the worship team up to lead us in a closing song.